Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke 18, beginning at verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible for God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. You might remember our text this morning. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks the Lord what he might do to inherit the eternal life. Jesus responds with a question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, that is God." He then recites the second table of the law, save for the 10th commandment. And when the rich young ruler replies that he has kept the law of God, Jesus tells him that he still lacks one thing that is necessary for him to do, and that is to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. And then Jesus told him he would have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Well, the rich young man wanted to come to Christ savingly on his own terms. But Christ sets the terms for our coming savingly to him. And his terms for this young man was, trust me with your wealth, trust me with your riches. Give all of that up and come. Trust me then for your salvation and follow me. And the rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his possessions to follow Christ. And he went away sorrowful. But did you notice that not only did the young man go away sorrowful, but when he turned and walked away from Christ, that it filled Christ's heart with sorrow. And then Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." He said, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." I don't know how many of you who have had, at least recently, to thread the eye of a needle. It's difficult to do, even if you have a steady hand and a good eye, to do that. And Jesus says that a rich man entering into the kingdom of God is as difficult as a camel, which was the largest animal known in the Middle East at that time, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How difficult is that? It's not just hard, it's impossible. It cannot be done. Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" If it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, then the disciples want to know, how can anyone be saved at all? The assumption people made in those days was that the wealthy people were the ones who had God's blessing. And that the wealthy people, because they were able to give more alms than anyone else, that those people were the kind of people that by their alms giving were essentially earning or paying their way into heaven. There is an apocryphal book, Tobit, which expressed this view when it says, "It is better to give alms than to lay up gold, for alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Those that exercise alms in righteousness shall be filled with life," or shall have life. So almsgiving was important if you were going to be saved. And who gave more alms than anybody else? The rich. And if the rich, who were alms givers, were hard to save, impossible really, then what chance does anybody else have? And then Jesus replies, "The things which are impossible for men are possible with God." Salvation for anyone, humanly speaking, is an impossibility. Because all of us, to one degree or another, think we're rich or wealthy in some way. The wealthy young ruler was not only rich in relationship to possessions, but he also thought he was rich in relationship to good works that made salvation for him through faith in Christ unnecessary. He was going to earn, he was going to merit his way into the kingdom of God. He was going to pay his own fare into the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus said that it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's as impossible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But that is not only impossible for those who have great material possessions, it's also for those who would like to have all those material blessings. It is also difficult for those who think they're wealthy in good works. It is an impossibility for men who are spiritually dead, who are spiritually appraised, who are spiritually blind, and who the scripture says are spiritually unable to come to God to be saved. And so if salvation is to be accomplished, it must be accomplished by someone else who men put their faith in for that salvation. And salvation, because of the sinful nature of man and because of the blindness and hard-heartedness of man, because of the spiritual deadness of man, salvation is humanly impossible. If men are going to be saved, God is the one who has to save them. And God is the one who has to do the work in the beginning, in the middle, and in the end, if a human being is going to be saved. Salvation is entirely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We, sinful human beings, do not merit anything for ourselves other than God's divine judgment and wrath. If we are going to be saved from our sins, then God is the one who has to save us. God is the one who has to give us spiritual life. God is the one who has to give us the gifts of repentance and faith. God is the one who, by his Spirit, saves us from our sins through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a work that we receive by faith. And though the salvation of sinners is humanly impossible, with God all things are impossible. God can save the most wretched sinner. And the prime example of that in Scripture is the salvation of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a self-righteous Pharisee, working hard to merit salvation. Saul hated Christ, and he hated Christ's church, and was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Christ saved him from his sin. Things that are impossible for men are not impossible for God. God can save even the hardest of sinners. God can save even the most reprobate of sinners. God can save even those who seem to be, to us, hopeless in relationship to salvation. Someone who will never bow the knee and never come to Christ for salvation. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. Man cannot save himself. If he is to be saved, God must save him. Well, Peter speaks up. And he says, we've left everything to follow you. Now, what Peter says at this point is true. They had left everything. They did what the rich young ruler refused to do. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. You might remember back in Luke chapter 5 that there were two boats on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the fishermen were spreading out their nets so that their nets could dry. And Jesus comes up and he says to Peter, you need to get back in your boat and go out and cast your net back into the sea. And Peter explains to him, Lord, we've been out there all night and we've come back with nothing. But nevertheless, because that's what you've told us to do, we'll do it. And so they go out, they let down their net, and the net is so full of fish, it's about to break. The second boat goes out, and the same thing happens. And so when the boats get back to shore, Jesus said to Simon, and you might remember that Peter's response was, depart from me, O Lord, I am a wicked man. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Then the next verse reads, so when they, not only Simon, but those who were with them, Peter and James and Andrew, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. But we also read later on that Jesus commands a tax collector named Levi to leave all and to follow him. And what does Levi do? Well, Luke reports, he left all, rose up, and followed him. The disciples had left their businesses. They had left their families. They had left their communities. They had left their friends. They had left behind everything that was familiar to them to follow Jesus. And Peter wants to remind the Lord of that. But here's something else that Luke doesn't record, but Matthew does. It's Peter saying this, therefore, what shall we have? In other words, Peter wants to know what's in it for them. If they are going to divest themselves and give up everything, then what are they going to get in return? What Peter is really asking is this, is it worth it to follow Jesus? And that is a question that almost every Christian at some point in their lives ask themselves. Is it worth it? That's the question the psalmist struggled with in Psalm 73. He writes that his feet had almost stumbled and his steps had nearly slipped. For he writes, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked seemed to be living great lives. They seemed to be doing very well. They had everything in life they could possibly want. And the psalmist says there were no pains in their death. And then he looked at the righteous. The righteous were suffering. The righteous were not prospering to the degree that the others were. And he basically is asking the question, is it worth it to follow God? Is it worth following Christ? When you take a biblical stand in relationship to some controversial social issue and are vilified for it. Is it worth following Christ if it cost you a job promotion or even your job itself? Is it worth it if following Christ means you're going to lose your closest friend? Is it worth following Christ if it means that you will be ostracized by your own family? Is it worth it to follow Christ? There is a general sense in which every Christian must leave everything behind to follow Jesus. One commentator writes, a Christian is someone who has decided to have Jesus instead of anything and everything else the world has to offer. But there are times in the lives of some Christians when God calls for them to make special sacrifices in relationship to Him and to following and serving Him. For example, God might call someone or a couple or a family to the mission field that would require them to leave their home, require them to leave their families, require them to leave all that is familiar to them behind. God sometimes calls people to do that, to make extra sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I know from talking to missionaries that sometimes on the mission field, when things get particularly rough, they wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth all that I have given up in order to serve Christ in this place and see so little fruit and suffer so many disappointments? Is it worth it? There are Christians in other parts of the world that when they are baptized know that they will be cut off from their families and that they will live under the threat of death for their commitment to Christ. Is it worth it? Is it worth the things that Christ would call us to sacrifice and to give up for the sake of following Him? Is it worth it to suffer the way Christians do to one degree or another in order to follow Christ? Is it worth it? And Christ said, you bet. You bet. He said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more. And notice what he said, in this present life. Yes, Jesus is saying, you may give up your home, you may give up your family, you may give up everything, but you will receive more in return than you have given up. Just think of that in relationship to the family. When you become a Christian, contrary to much thinking in the church at times, you don't become a lone ranger. It's not just you and Jesus out there on your own. No, you become a part of God's family. And in God's family, you have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the whole earth. You have brothers and sisters in Christ by the hundreds in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Now, not all gathered here at Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, certainly. But there are faithful Christian churches scattered throughout this city. And those men and women, those boys and girls that are in those churches are our brothers and sisters. They are our family. I've got one brother and three sisters, biologically. But I've got hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, what Jesus said is absolutely true. We may have to give up a lot to follow Christ, but we will get much more in return than whatever we have had to give up. And the greatest thing is, in the many times more, that we will gain a greater love for, a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see Him to be the pearl of great price. J.C. Ryle wrote this: "The believer shall find in Christ a full equivalent for anything that he is obligated to give up for Christ's sake. He shall find such peace and hope and joy and comfort and rest in communion with the Father and the Son that his losses shall be more than counterbalanced by his gains. In short, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be more to him than property or relatives or friends." Even if we lose everything else in life or give it up because God has called us to make a radical sacrifice for the gospel, we shall still have Jesus. We always have Jesus. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. He has promised to never stop loving us. David made this public confession toward the end of his life, and we read that confession in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but this is what David said. Let me remind you. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled," and so on and so forth. God came to David's aid. David said, I have learned this through life, that God is my everything. And if I have God, I lack nothing. I have a book in my office that is entitled Borden of Yale. It is the biography of William Borden. William Borden was born into a prominent and wealthy Chicago family in 1887. When he was 16, his wealthy parents gave him quite a nice gift for the summer. They sent him overseas, and while he was overseas, he toured all of Europe. And while he was in Europe, he felt that God was calling him to missions. His mother was a Christian. She took him to church. He grew up in church. He came to Christ at an early age, and he desired to follow Christ with everything that was within him. And he felt Christ was calling him to the mission field. When he returned home, he shared that with his friends, and one of his friends was particularly adamant in relationship to that missionary call and told him he was a fool for thinking about that, for leaving the wealth that he would inherit, to leaving his family and all the things that came with being in that wealthy and prominent family. And it is said that after he spoke with his friend that he wrote in his Bible, no reserves. He went to Yale. He graduated from Yale in 1909. And after his graduation, he was offered many lucrative positions, and he turned them all down. And he wrote in his Bible, no retreat. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary, graduated in 1912. After his graduation, he made his way, or was making his way, to China. That's where he was going to minister to the Muslims who were in China. And he stopped in Cairo, Egypt. And there, he developed cerebral meningitis. And before he died, and he knew he was dying, he wrote this in his Bible, no regrets. No regrets. He died at the age of 25, far away from home, in a land that he did not know, on his way to minister to people whom he never met. And yet, Christ was his all in all. And as he was dying, no regrets. Christ was everything to William Borden. And Christ must be everything to us. For Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice everything, because we know that we really sacrifice nothing, because we get far more in this life in return for those things that we have given up. And then Jesus goes on to say that in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, we will receive eternal life. And the life that is being spoken of there is not only life and the duration of life, it is also life in its quality. You know, eternal life wouldn't be much if it wasn't any better than this life now. But the life that we will have in the age to come is far better than anything we know in this life. In the life to come, we will be free. We will be free from our sin. And we will be free from the sins of others. We will be free from pain, emotional or physical. We will be free from disappointment. We will be free from sorrow. We will be free from death. We will have a life that is eternal, a life that is full, a life that is full of worship, a life that is more glorious than we could ever imagine, a life lived in new bodies that will never grow old and never experience disease or pain or suffering or death. We will live life eternally in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. There will be life and only life in our heavenly home. What a glory. What a glory that you see in the end. In the end. When we are in heaven with Christ, worshiping the Father, we'll say what William Borden said at the end of his life. No regrets. No regrets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though Christ should call us to follow him, and in following him require of us sacrifice and suffering, we know that what we receive in return is far more than what we have given up or experienced. Father, we thank you for the assurance that Christ gives us that we are more than conquerors through him. We thank you that he has conquered death and hell and Satan. And we thank you that in him we have conquered those things as well. We thank you that he is seated on his throne at your right hand. And we thank you that we will be seated with him there. We thank you for all the things that await us in our eternal heavenly home. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we live in this life to remember that we give up nothing for the sake of following Christ, that we gain everything. And we pray our Heavenly Father that we might remember that the greatest thing that we gain is Christ himself, the one who gave himself up for us, that he might save us and make us his people and give us an eternal home. Father, we pray that you would comfort us and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.